Your Bibles and open up to chapter 4 of the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. And if you would, join me in prayer before we open up God's Word here. Father, this is your Word. We're mindful of that our job isn't to evaluate it. It's not to be critical of it or to consider what parts we like or don't like, what parts we want to do, what parts we don't want to do. Our job is to listen and to heed and recognize this is the Word of God, that it is inspired by you, it is your breath, it is breathed out, and it is what is useful, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, to correct us, to guide us in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be adequate and equipped for every good work. Lord, help us to have ears to listen to your word right now, that whatever is on our minds that would distract us would just disappear, that we would bring our life to your word right now. And we would not just understand it, but we would be thinking about how this applies to our life, how this has relevance in how we live today in this time that you've caused us to be in. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a man named Vinko Bogataj, he competed in a ski event. It's called the ski flying event in Oberdorf, Germany. But by the time that he had his third jump, the snow was falling down pretty heavy. And he realized midway down his third jump that the ramp was too slick, that it was too icy. And so he did what he could. He tried to lower his center of gravity so that he could abort the jump. But instead, he fell. He spun wildly out of control. He flew right off of the ramp and through the safety retaining fence that was there. Well, there was a film crew that was there recording the event. Many of you have seen it. And footage of this crash was edited to coincide with the host, Bill McKay, with his words that many of you remember. The thrill of victory and what? The agony of defeat. And since that time, ABC's Wide World of Sports, the words agony of defeat have been burned into images of Bogataj's crash on that ramp. Well, the history of the early church after Pentecost records what may have started looking like a similar drama. What begins in Acts 3 is a thrill of a great miracle, but then it begins to look like the church is headed into an agony of defeat. There's a great threat to the church, but it doesn't end the church. Instead, this great threat turns into another even greater miracle for the church. And so last week in Acts 3, we began looking at the great miracle. And Peter and John, they arrived at the temple, and the first thing that they encountered there was a man who was lame. He had been crippled from birth. He had never walked a day in his life. And he was asking for alms of mercy and compassion. And Peter looked at him, told him, "Look at us." And instead of tossing coins in the man's direction, he said, "We don't have money, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And he reached out his hand. The man, in an instant, was healed. Peter took his hand. Immediately, the man didn't just begin to walk. He began to leap and to dance. And he leaps as he's entering the temple, walking and leaping with a new healed body. Now, that solemn temple worship was interrupted by what? Words of praise, shouts of praise going around as this man, people are seeing him. He's praising God and he's dancing in the temple there. And as Peter and John take the man into what's called Solomon's portico, which would be a place that rabbis would take their students to teach them, it says that all the people began running after them to see the man, and they were all amazed. And so Peter speaks to this crowd, and the first thing he does is he declares to everyone that this was not something that we did ourselves, that Peter and John did, that this was something Jesus Christ did. He's the one that healed the man. It's the same Jesus that these people that were in the temple just some time earlier had rejected and had arrested and crucified. But God raised him from the dead, and then he tells the people about that, and Peter calls all of them to repent and turn to Christ, and thousands of people came to Christ that day. And so the thrill of victory, Jesus does a great miracle, but in a heartbeat, it turns into a great threat of persecution. Now, people have identified that there's basically five stages in the process of persecution. That first, you're identified as the problem, that you and your faith don't fit in, that you're disapproved. As you're listening to this, think about where we are in the United States right now. You're identified as the problem. You and your faith don't fit in. You're disapproved. Second, you're vilified with words, that you and your faith are wrong, that you're foolish. The third is you're marginalized. While the rights of others are preserved, yours are pushed aside and ignored, and you may even be discriminated against. The next is that laws are introduced that criminalize your belief. And the last is actual persecution. That is where, to follow Christ, you pay a price. It may be jail, it may be a fine, it may be losing your job, or it may be death. But the goal is to destroy you and your faith. And in the U.S., we know very little about persecution, at least the final stages of this. Some people have faced it. Others are going through some stage of it. One day we will go through it in an even greater way. But in Acts 4, we get to see these beginning stages of persecution unfold. But what we also get to see is how to triumph against unbelief in our faith. And the first 18 verses of Acts 4, we see that there's a great threat. That's the first point in your outline, is a great threat. So what I'd like you to do is turn to Acts 4 in your Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in the back of the chair in front of you. Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to walk you through four scenes that we see through here in these 18 verses. The first scene, number one, is the arrest, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 4 starts out with the words, as they were speaking. Peter hadn't even given an altar call yet. You know, we were singing hymns. We might as well have an altar call today, too, right? But maybe Peter was thinking of inviting people to come forward and pray to receive Christ and have John sing the last couple verses of Just As I Am. But they never got around to that. Why was that? Because as they were speaking, verse 1 says, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them and took them into custody. They were arrested by the same religious authorities that arrested, convicted, and condemned Jesus. Now, the captain of the temple guard, he was kind of like the chief of the temple police. His responsibility was maintaining order in the temple. Well, the Sadducees, they were a sect of Judaism that recognizes only the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They denied the immortality of the soul. They thought that when you die, you're just gone. You're dead. That's the it. They were the theological liberals of the day. They denied the resurrection, demons, angels, and eternal life. But they were also the most powerful group of Judaism at the time there. Unless we think that they had no business sticking their nose into what was going on there, they actually had a biblical mandate to do what they did. In Deuteronomy 13:1, it says that if a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises among you and gives a sign or wonder, and that sign or wonder comes true, and they're saying, let us go after other gods, that you are not to listen to them. Instead, they're to be put to death, those prophets or dreamers of dreams, because they are leading the people away from the God of Israel. And so Peter and John in this situation, they had just done a great miracle. The man was healed. And Peter is now in the temple and he's teaching the people there. And so the religious leaders, they are obliged to check out to see if these individuals are leading people away from the God of Israel and of the Bible. But they also had a vested interest. In Acts 4, verse 2, it says they were greatly disturbed, which is in Hebrew, it means they had their knickers in a knot, that they were upset. Well, what were they upset about? Well, Peter was declaring a doctrine that they outright rejected, the resurrection of the dead. So healing a man, that was okay. But to teach that Jesus, who had been put to death, that he was raised from the dead, teaching the resurrection, that was upsetting them. It was contrary to their teaching, and it was a threat to their authority. The only thing is, the problem for them was that they were doing this too late, because people had already heard enough of what Peter said for people to make a decision to come to Christ. And so thousands of people came to Christ. Verse 4 says the number of those who came to believe came to be about 5,000 people. Now, that was just the men. That's not the women and children. So there may be 10 to 15,000 believers in the church now. And 5,000 of them came to Christ because of this great miracle and because of what Peter said about Jesus at that point there. So it's great for the church, but Peter and John, they have a problem. They're in custody right now. They're awaiting a trial, a hearing before the most powerful body, religious body in the land. That it was the Sanhedrin, as verse 15 says, the council. That was the supreme court of the land, and they had jurisdiction over all matters except capital offenses. And it was made up of rulers, elders, scribes, experts in the law. It was led by the high priest. And so Annas, who was the former high priest, and Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas, he was the current high priest. They were the ones that led it. But Annas and Caiaphas were also the ones together who orchestrated Jesus being tried and condemned. So that's the first scene, is the arrest. The second scene is the trial, verses 5 to 7. So the Sanhedrin met in a place, it was called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. And they would gather together in a semicircle, and they would place Peter and John in the midst of them. Now, when I was studying in Israel, one afternoon I went over to a synagogue that is right next to the Wailing Wall. And many people believe that this synagogue, the location, would have been the location that the Sanhedrin met in the first century. And I remember this afternoon I went over there and I found my way to the back of the room and in a corner. And I had my Bible and I was reading Acts chapter 3 and 4 over and over and over again. And I was considering, what would it be like if I stood up at that moment in that synagogue and I yelled, "Jesus, who you crucified, has been raised from the dead, and he is the Lord." What do you think would have happened? I would have caused a riot, and at the very best, I would have ended up in a hospital, if not a morgue. Well, you can imagine how Peter and John might have felt. They were being surrounded by the men who put Jesus to death, and now they are demanding that they tell them, by what power or in what name have you done this? And so that brings us to the third scene, which is the testimony. Verse 8, Peter said, filled with the Spirit, he said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man," the man was standing there with them in that room there, "if we're on trial for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well," in essence, they're asking, okay, tell us if we've got this right. You want us to tell you how this man was made whole. Do we understand you correctly? And the answer was yes. And then they answered the question. They said, "Let everyone know this man was healed by what? By the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, but who God raised from the dead. It was by his power and his authority." What boldness that they had to get in their faces like that. And so Peter one of the things he has to do, because they're checking out, are these people leading people away from the God of the Bible? And so Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, that says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Well, Jesus is that chief cornerstone. Peter also quoted this passage when he wrote 1 Peter, and he identified Jesus as the cornerstone, because this is a messianic psalm about Jesus. It's a psalm that Jesus used to refer to himself in a parable that's the parable of the vineyard. The builders were the Jews that rejected Jesus. And this is biblical messianic teaching. Not only that, Peter goes on to say that there is salvation in no one else. He's the only means of salvation. Acts 4:12 is a passage that many of you, if you haven't memorized, it would be good to memorize. It says there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. You talk about a simple explanation of the gospel. That may be the simplest one that there is. Or maybe Acts 16:1. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. But we see a transformation has taken place in Peter. Peter, the guy that not too long before this denied Jesus three times. And now he's standing before the most powerful authority aside from the Romans that there is in Israel at the time. And he's telling him Jesus is the only way to be saved. There's no sign of compromise. He's not watering it down. There's no hint that he's going to be backing away from this, that he's going to be denying Jesus. And Peter didn't invent this idea. Jesus is the one who said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And the exclusivity of the claims of Christ wasn't invented by Christians. That if someone comes up to you and talks about how narrow-minded Christians are, all you need to do is remind them that the Bible that they say tells us that Jesus loves and accepts every person also says, has Jesus saying, that no one comes to the Father except through me. That he is the Father's only offer of the only sacrifice the Father will accept to satisfy the debt that we owe to pay for our sins. He's the only offer the Father will accept. Okay. So fourth scene in this is the choice. And this choice is the choice of the religious leaders at the time. Verses 16 to 18. The Sanhedrin, they can't believe that these untrained men, fishermen, a number of them, that they were able to answer so well, and they can't argue against the reality that this man standing before them was actually healed. That the majority of people in the temple that would go there to worship, they knew this guy. They had seen him for years, that he had been a cripple. So they couldn't argue to say that this was a fraud. So they have Peter and John and the man that was healed go out of the room. In verse 16, they say, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." No way that it's a fraud. But as if they're saying, our minds are already made up, don't confuse us with the facts. In verse 17, they make a decision. They say, "In order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." At that moment, the religious leaders made another choice. The first choice was when they crucified Jesus. This choice was to reject the reality that Jesus was risen from the dead and he did a great miracle. The reason that they did wasn't that they were stupid. They were very intellectual people. I remember talking as a hospital chaplain and the rabbi went and visited patients at the hospital, incredibly intelligent man, but incredibly spiritually blind. And that was the truth with these guys. And we face that today, that you can have a great miracle. It may look like it's a great tragedy coming up, but it can turn into an even greater miracle. But the tragedy of all is the spiritual blindness of people. And we see that with people that we talk to. Am I right? And you can think of family members, friends, people that matter to you, that are just as spiritually blind. That you could hit them with a spiritual 2x4 and they're going to go, "What hit me?" They don't know. They won't recognize Christ. And so these religious leaders, they commanded Peter and John to not just not speak to people about Jesus. Verse 18 literally says, not even to utter a sound or noise. Makes me think of Night at the Museum, one of the episodes there, where one of the security guards, he said, don't even think about touching. Don't even think about saying the name Jesus. Don't even make a sound that sounds like Jesus. You are not even allowed to think or to say anything about him. And so that was their choice. And that leads us in the rest of the chapter to an even greater miracle, because Peter and John, they also had their choice. And how they responded teaches us how to handle persecution and how to triumph against unbelief. The first of four things that I want to point out to you here is they had to decide who they were going to follow. Verse 19, they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. And so Peter and John appeal to the highest authority there is. Now, you know, don't you, that the highest authority there is who? God. It's no religious authority. It's not the governor. It's not the president. It's no one is the highest authority except God. So Peter and John appeal to him. You decide if we should obey you or God. And this implies something. I don't know if you catch this, but listen to this. This tells us that Peter and John believed that we as believers have a divine mandate, a divine command to tell others about Jesus. It's not a divine suggestion. It's a divine command. You decide whether we should obey you or God. That's a command from God. Ironically, in the scripture here, we see they had to command the believers not to speak up about Jesus. But today, we have to be reminded that Jesus commands us to speak up. That's what we're called to do. And we see that they couldn't stop telling people about what they had seen and heard. And we see that in 1 John. Who was it? Is it James? James, you're memorizing 1 John right now. You got these verses. First three verses of 1 John tell us the impact of what they had seen and heard. They say, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, which is an even deeper word. It's not just that we saw it, but we examined this thing, that we beheld our hands handled concerning the word of life. And then he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. And John is writing 50 years after this event, and he's still telling people. He's probably in his 90s by this point. A.W. Tozer said, the true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, they will say, this is truth. God, help me to walk in it, let come what may. They decided that they would follow Jesus. They were not going to shut up. So the first thing that we see here in how to stand firm and to triumph against unbelief is decide, who are you going to follow? The second is remember who God is. Every major failure to trust God starts with forgetting who he is. I'll give you an example of that. The people of Israel, when they failed to enter in the land of Canaan, they did so because they focused on the size of their enemy, and they forgot the size and the greatness and the power and the majesty of their great God. The Sanhedrin threatened them even more. They were now under a gag order. If they violated this gag order, they will suffer for it. And what do? They're released. They go back to the church. They report what happened about the threats. And what's the first thing that takes place? The church hears this, and the people say, everyone, let's pray. Going back to a couple weeks ago, we talked about the priority of prayer in the church, that they were devoted to the times of praying, that they jumped to prayer. And then when they did, they remembered who God that they were talking to is. Just like in the Lord's Prayer, we begin by reminding ourselves of the fact that God is our Father and He's a Heavenly Father. And so they utter these words, Lord, it's You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And they're praying the words of Nehemiah 9:6. They're going to God with His word. And Lord is the word, as I mentioned last week, it's the word despot, which means an absolute ruler, which here isn't a negative thing. It doesn't mean that He's going around torturing people. No, He is the absolute ruler. You are the Creator. Lord, we're coming to You, the absolute ruler. Now, stories could be told about people suffering for their faith around the world. And in some places, it's exponentially more severe, like in Iran or North Korea or China or Myanmar. And there's places, Muslim countries, where believers will suffer for their faith. We in the U.S., we have it easy. But even though believers are discriminated against, no matter what level of discrimination, we need to remember that God is who He is, that He's the absolute ruler, even if we're threatened. And the persecution doesn't mean God's off of His throne. He's still just as much the ruler of the universe during that time as any other. So we're not to go around acting like God is off of His throne. And today's persecutions are nothing compared to what believers went through in the first three centuries when the Roman authorities, they would arrest believers and they'd throw them to wild animals and to lions. They would crucify them. They would torture them. They would turn them into human tiki torches. Yet thousands and thousands of martyrs, they faced death with peace and calmness because they focused on who God is. So we put our focus on the God who is. We remind ourselves who He is. The third thing we see here is they put it in a proper perspective. So in this prayer, they recite another messianic psalm, Psalm 2, which talks about people raging against God and His Messiah. And the Messiah in here says, the Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this should sound familiar. Remember the baptism of Jesus where the Father said, This is my beloved son? Need to remember that, and that despite there being persecution or raging against God and His Messiah, that the Messiah is the Son of the Father. And so the believers put it into perspective. Verse 27, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, even the people of Israel are gathered against You, Lord, and against Your Christ. In verse 28, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. They're targeting us now, Lord, and we need Your help. You were in control then, and You're in control now, and our eyes aren't on them, Lord. Our eyes are on You. So they put it in proper perspective, and the last thing we see here is that they ask the right thing. Let me give you a quiz here. You fill in the blanks. John 15:20, a slave's not greater than his master. If they blank me, they will also blank you. What is it? Persecute. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have what? Been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who blank. What? Persecute you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. You know, we act as if persecution is some strange thing that just came out of the blue from nowhere. But persecution, being persecuted for a believer, is a given. We should expect it. Jesus said there's blessings if we go through it. He told us to pray for those who persecute us. And that's why in this prayer here, we don't hear them calling on God to send an angelic special forces team to take out the enemy, the attackers, or to remove them from the situation. Instead, we see that they ask two things. They say, Lord, take note of their threats. And the second is, grant Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence. Do you get that? They ask, grant that we would speak Your word with all confidence. It's the word for boldness there. Give us the boldness to keep on doing what You've commanded us to do. And again, Tozer said, the true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, they will say, this is truth. God, help me walk in it. Let come what may. I'm going to walk in it, Lord. Well, God answered their request. Last verse, verse 31, says the place was shaken. They were given a fresh empowerment of the Spirit, and they all began to speak the word of God with boldness, especially the apostles. So it wasn't just for the apostles. Here's this whole group of people, Peter and John, they come back. They've been threatened. They report to the church. They go immediately to pray. They ask God to give them boldness. And what happens? The place is shaken and everyone is filled with boldness, especially the apostles. And then they go out and they do the exact thing that they have been ordered not to do. Amazing what took place then. We need some of that today, don't we? Gal, Kayla Mueller, she was in Turkey to assist Syrian refugees, and she and her boyfriend, she went over into Syria to help people out over there, and she was captured by ISIS. She was forced into a marriage with an ISIS leader, and over the next months that she was raped and tortured for her faith. And through all she endured, Kayla Mueller refused to deny her faith in Jesus Christ. And then in February of 2015, she was killed while in captivity. She's not the only one. There's lots of other people today, even today, this morning, that are being persecuted for their faith in Christ around the world. We have it easy. There are people today who will die for their faith in Christ. And I bet every one of them has made it a serious effort on their part that if they are going to be persecuted, that it will be because of Jesus, not because of their creepy personalities or them going around being jerks for Jesus, but because of their faith in Christ. That they knew that coming to Christ, that we're given a mandate, we're going to tell people about Christ. And we're going to be given boldness when we're filled with the Spirit. And when we open up our mouths about Christ, there's going to be pushback. But with that pushback comes the opportunity for us to speak just like Peter did. Because boldness wasn't just for Peter. It's for you and me, too, as we live our lives for Christ. And whether we're facing death or more, what we find we face here in the Central Valley is facing losing the approval of people that we know because we're a Christian or because we follow Christ. Peter teaches us, okay, those last four points there, to decide who we're going to follow, to have it clear in our minds who God is, to put things in proper perspective, that if they persecuted Jesus, they will also persecute us. And lastly, that we ask for the right things. We many times ask for the wrong things. It's not will I tell them about Jesus? It's, Lord, I'm doing this. Come what may, give me the boldness to do what you've called me to do. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a wonderful morning. A rousing song there at the beginning, just getting us out of breath, giving praise to you. But the depths of the words and the thoughts that they contain, they draw us to remember you and to respond in worship. And now looking at your word and giving us a very realistic view of what it is to follow Christ, that many of us, we don't experience this, at least not much at all. And some of it may be because we're silent about our faith, that we just kind of live and follow you, but we don't let other people know about you. We may compromise how we live in following you. Lord, we pray that this reminder of what it is to be a follower of Christ, that you'll let this linger, that it'll be an aroma, a taste that will follow us throughout the week, that when we're driving down the road, when we're at work, when we gather with family members, when we're at school, whatever we're doing, that we'd be reminded that we're here to be witnesses of Christ, to help others become devoted followers of you, that you help us to do that, even though we may struggle feeling fear and lack of confidence and feeling inadequate, not knowing exactly what to say, but we would step out in faith and we would trust you to give us the boldness and give us the words to speak. Lord, we want to honor you in our life. We want us to throughout our life to be faithful in following you, because you are a faithful God and you have been so faithful in loving us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.